Hi, this is Pastor Eric Dalma from Gospel of Grace Fellowship. It is our privilege to present to you this classic CIC radio broadcast. We pray that God uses it to encourage you in the gospel and equip you to discern truth from error.
Our topic today is Romans chapter 15. We were talking about love and liberty, and we broke it into Christian liberty and the way of peace and love. Now we're going to focus real hard on Christian unity, starting at the beginning. He's still treating strong and weak, isn't he?
Yeah, the theme is still here. He switches his terminology a little bit, and it's this passage where we see Paul considering himself among the strong.
Why don't we read verses 1 through 7?
Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, wherefore accept one another just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God.
A lot in this. We're still treating strong and weak. He's stressing unity among Christians. He likes the outworking of love. Let's focus on verse number 1. Now we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves.
Yes, and this is a continuation of the theme, but he changes his terminology. The word strong is dunatoi in the Greek, and without strength is adunatoi.
Is that like dunamis?
That's where the word is. It's dunamis is the root of the word. Dunatoi would be the strong ones, the ones with power. The adunatoi with the alpha privative is those without power. Now, the power or the strength that Paul's talking about is a carrying over from his discussion earlier. In other words, the strong, in this sense, could be in many more situations without stumbling or being offended.
Okay.
Whereas the weak would not be able to either go the same place, do the same thing, partake of the same food, or whatever the issue is.
When we were speaking of this before, we talked about the fact that the strong figure that the weak just don't get it. And how do the weak think of the strong?
That they're sinning.
Really, that yeah. Far?
We've all seen this, and I think just about anybody who's been a Christian for very long has seen situations where one Christian thinks that some activity is a sin because of its association, let's say, with their past or something in the world, and another Christian says, I don't believe this is a sin.
That's true. Well, in this particular verse, he's saying that the strong ought to behave in a certain way. Why?
First of all, let's take note. Paul includes himself with the strong.
Excellent, yes.
Okay. The word bear there in the Greek is the word to carry, like carrying a cross. Same word. What we have here is the idea that the strong bear responsibility to carry along the weak rather than to dismiss them as unimportant or lesser.
Okay? I think we're going to probably expand that as we go through the next few verses, aren't we?
Yeah. And he gives some more instructions on this as we go along, but the word for weaknesses can be defined this way: conscientious scruples caused by weakness of faith, according to Leon Morris.
Okay.
Conscientious scruples caused by weakness of faith. So the person would feel, if I do this or go here, that's going to be a sin. And so they become very conscientious and very scrupulous about many things.
Excellent. Yes.
Okay, now, I've been trying to think of some examples in our world. You know, the one Paul uses, well, he uses several. Meat offered to idols, holy days, things like that.
Right.
Now, in our world, what comes up, and I'm thinking of ones I've run into as I've been a pastor. I know people to this day who are so offended by Christmas that they won't go to the relatives. They won't allow anything to do with it into their home, nor will they partake. They won't even go to grandma's house on Christmas.
Yes.
Because of the pagan associations with the holiday.
Yes.
And it's true that you can go back in church history and see that back in the time of Constantine and right after that, how the pagan holidays were Christianized.
Yes.
And the trees and all this stuff. When I was a new Christian, that's how I felt, but it was like a continuous battle because we were obligated to go to grandma's house.
I could take a closer in time example in your case. You used to preach wearing a suit a number of years ago.
Yes.
One time you decided, hey, I don't really want to have that appearance, and you went more casual. It was casual business kind of.
Well, yeah, a shirt and a tie without a suit.
Some people felt that was inappropriate, and they were a little bit taken back by it. You stuck with it. I know you still do that. Sometimes you wear a tie, sometimes you don't. It's not the biggest thing in the world.
Well, it's not dictated in the scriptures. You're an ex-Catholic.
Yes.
And when God converts Catholics and they get out of that system, many times everything about it is so offensive to them, and they're alienated from everybody because they were in a whole Catholic world. It isn't just
That's correct. You
do on Sunday. But there's a fellow in our church now who's a newly converted person from Catholicism. And he comes alone.
know, yes, he does.
Because his family thinks he's just gone off the deep end. And I haven't talked to him about how he's dealing with it. But the fact is that sometimes newly saved out of something, everything about that is so offensive that you can't have anything to do with it.
Yes.
And that's what Paul was dealing with. They were newly saved out of the pagan world they were in.
That's correct.
Okay, so anything associated with it, they saw as sinful.
It's a good analogy.
And so some ex-Catholics actually believe that even having the symbol of the cross in the church is a sin.
That's true.
It's an icon.
And some folks talk about any table that we have is an altar.
Yeah, if we put out a table that we put communion on communion Sunday, then that's an altar, and that should be gone. It shouldn't be there. These are the kind of matters that Paul's talking about. Let's make it practical. So the weak brother, let's take the issue of the cross. And some people might listen to this and be offended because they've come to our church and I'm maybe talking about them.
Yes.
I'm defending their right to have their scruples.
Yes.
And I'm not saying this to make anybody look bad, nor is Paul.
Yes.
He's saying that we need to have unity. So therefore, I can understand why they feel that way. But I need to help them understand why it's not offensive to me.
Let's take this a little bit further. I want to bring in a little bit of verse 2, but then talk about the point I'm going toward.
Okay.
Verse 2 says, each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. All right, keep thinking along the lines that you're already speaking. We're working with the weak brother, and we're going to try to bring him along. When we capitulate to that weakness, now, when he's saying not just to please ourselves, we should really bend over backwards would be the old term, to meet that person.
Mm-hmm.
Are we caving in and kind of giving play to something that we should help them grow out of?
As a matter of fact, growing out of it, I think, comes from the scriptures in growing in the Lord, because he's going to be looking at the scripture here in a bit.
Yep.
I have my own story about that.
Go.
I was so offended by Christmas. We didn't know what to do. So everything was at grandma's when our kids were little.
Yep.
So then I didn't feel so bad about it, because then if it was a sin to have a Christmas tree, my in-laws and my parents are sinning. But
I didn't. Let it be theirs.
Yeah, that's their guilt.
Well,
so
that's Christian.
I was just putting up with the family tradition, even though I hated it. Yeah, that went on for 10 years or whatever. Then what's happening as we got older, and our kids got older, we became the ones that are expected to host things. But I came to the conclusion, just from studying scripture eventually, and an experience I had, that this is really a meat offered to idols issue, and that a tree is neither a sinful object, and you can have it or not have it.
Yes.
It's just somebody's idea of decor. That somebody pagan believed something different 300 years ago doesn't automatically make all trees unclean. So I came to an understanding, and I relented, and I allowed a Christmas tree into our house, okay? And created peace between me and my wife, because she was rather upset with me.
Yes.
She thought I was being mean to the kids. But I didn't capitulate on Santa, and I never will,
okay. Because
that's a different issue, because I don't think foisting mythological lies on kids and then later
erasing them
is a proper thing. That's how I made my decision. What Paul's saying here is don't just please ourselves. In other words, if I'm in the position of power, like the father in the home or the pastor in the church, I can't just institute everything I think is right and force everybody to do that.
Okay.
But on the other hand, as elders in our church, there's something we need to avoid. And I'm going to quote Leon Morris here. He made a very good point here on page 498 of his commentary in Romans. This does not mean that the weak control the church, that they have only to express a scruple and all rush to conform.
Excellent.
That would mean that the church would be permanently tied to the level of the weak and that life and growth would cease. Paul is not laying down a rule of conduct, but enunciating a principle of tender concern.
I think that's excellent.
It is an excellent quote, and I agree with what Leon Moore says there. If the church is very big at all, it would really be impossible, because you might have scruples on anything and everything under the sun. There are people that have different ideas about everything from musical instruments to decor to holidays to dress to whether jewelry can be worn and all kinds of things.
Plus, you always have a major range in maturity.
Yeah, because you got everything from the brand new Christian to people that have been serving the Lord for many years. So Paul includes himself with the strong, but he's standing up for the weak. Therefore, those people are to be received into fellowship. This isn't just a universal category. Probably true that we're strong in some areas and weak in others.
I believe that.
Okay. But the fact is that we are bringing the people into fellowship, not just worrying about our own good, what we'd need, defending their right to be as they are and to have the scruples that they have, but helping them also integrate into the body of Christ without solving the problem by just creating a universal set of laws.
I like that. You mentioned each of us is to please his neighbor for his good to his edification. First of all, who's the his? And secondly, what's edification?
Well, in verse 2, now verse 1, remember, Paul considering himself among the strong. So he says, we are strong. So he's addressing the strong and what they ought to do.
Yes.
In verse 2, he's telling everyone what they ought to do, not just the strong.
Ooh.
Us here.
Excellent.
Us is all Christians.
All right.
So all Christians have the obligation to defend and work for and see to it that edification and good, as defined objectively in the Bible, is the case for our neighbor, not just what we want.
So the weak toward the strong, yeah, the strong toward the weak.
Yeah, and some of you listening may be in that category. Paul's not calling it sinful. Let's say you're one of those persons. You're listening to this and you're saying, that's me. Christmas, I hate it. I will not have anything to do with it. It is pagan, and I'm not going to go there. All right? We're saying you can have that. You can have that scruple. And you should be not looked down on because of that and treated just as well as anybody else in the body of Christ. All right? That's fine. But we can't allow you to make yourself a lawgiver.
Nobody else can celebrate it because I don't like it.
Exactly.
Okay.
The other people should never look down on anybody that has different scruples. So therefore, the edification and building up is a metaphor that's used many times in the Bible. The idea is that we are most concerned about the well-being of the body of Christ because Jesus Christ died for these people, and Paul's going to make that point in verse 7. And anybody that God saves, we believe God chose them, put them into the body, called them out of the world, put them into the church, and so we don't have any right to reject whom God has accepted.
I think we have a perfect segue into verse 3, actually,
okay,
with that statement. For even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. I think we start out with, who's you and who's me?
Well, it's a psalm. It's a quote from a psalm.
Yes, it is.
Okay. Psalm 69, verse 9.
When he's speaking of reproached you, he's speaking of reproached God.
Yeah, right.
The Father.
The psalmist was lamenting the fact that those who hated God, and I think it's a psalm of David, were taking it out on him.
Really interesting. Some of your people who are listening to this, who sit in your teaching on a Sunday, won't understand. Those are pages turning. He actually has a Bible, ladies and gentlemen.
I usually just have it all printed out. I use my computer Bible so much, it takes me longer to find things in my paper one because I'm used to just typing in the book in the computer,
but
boom.
They're going to wonder if this is dubbed in paper turning.
No, no, this is a real Bible.
It's real. Okay.
It says in Psalm 69:9, for zeal for thy house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach thee have fallen on me.
Yes.
Then he goes on, talks about weeping in his soul. So it's a lament psalm. So Jesus is a fulfillment of that. Inasmuch as David was suffering, David was a sinner who suffered the reproaches because he had zeal for God.
Yes.
David's a type of Christ in this regard. Jesus is the sinless one, but he goes through the same type of reproaches righteous ones did in the Old Testament.
Excellent. That's really fine. The number of times that it points out how Christ emptied himself and did just the Father's will.
Yeah, Philippians 2, and we won't go there so that we can keep moving here through Romans, but Philippians 2 also uses Christ as an example of the attitude that the believers have, because it says, have this attitude that's in you that was in Christ Jesus, going to talk about him emptying himself, though he existed as God, humbled himself, came in the form of servant. That's an attitude of humility. And so we're to emulate that attitude. And that's exactly what Paul's saying here. Inasmuch as Christ did not come to please himself, but to bear the reproaches of the enemies of God as they scorned him on the cross,
yes,
he stands as an example for us. Let's look at it this way. In order to obey the teaching that Paul's giving us here, we're going to have to put up with some things that we don't like.
That's true.
And we would like to force everybody to be like us, but we're just not going to be able to do that. And so if Christ is going to go to a sort of like a greater to lesser argument, if Christ is going to go so far as to bear all of the reproach of sin and bear God's wrath against sin and bear scorn and ridicule and die on the cross so that we could be saved, who are we to complain about the minor inconveniences of having to unify with Christians who are imperfect?
That's exactly the point he's making, isn't it?
Yeah, it's just a greater to lesser argument. If the greater is true, how much more the lesser?
I had a little comment on the side and probably won't take much time with it, but at the time that I was taking my notes, you had talked about the communicable and the incommunicable attributes of God.
Yeah.
There's some things that we can't have anything to do with, omniscience and, you know, a few
omnipresence, things
but
like that.
But here we have a communicable attribute.
Right, humility. Right.
Isn't that fine?
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. I liked it.
That's a good application, Dick.
Okay. Hey.
It's an astute reading.
Keep studying, right? Okay. Would you read verse 4?
For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope.
I found that to be kind of a complex verse because it's got a lot of things in it.
It does, but before we break out the complexities, let's look at the obvious application.
Okay.
This is why Paul appeals to Scripture. So he appeals to Scripture, Psalm 69:9, and then tells us why we ought to appeal to Scripture in a lot of other ways.
And the answer is?
Because in the Scriptures, we find perseverance and encouragement, and we end up with hope. Because let's just take the example of the one he quoted. Now, his verse 4 would apply to any Scriptures. Now, he's looking at all of the Old Testament scriptures at the time.
Yes.
And we have the New Testament ones now as well. So we find hope because if the reproaches of those who reproached God fell on Christ, and what came out of that was our salvation.
Amen.
Then we find encouragement and perseverance and hope because if we're going through reproaches, let's just take what he's talking about, weaker and stronger. Let's say I think we are going to have a cross for decor.
Yes.
Church.
Okay.
Okay. And I'm going to have to live with the fact that some people think I'm a sinner for doing that. All right?
All right.
I have to be willing to do that. Okay. I have to be willing to allow them to have their opinion. This is a corporate decision because we all use the building. That's the way it is because some people think we're sinning if we don't have the cross because we must be a secret church. And others think we're sinning if we do have a cross because it's an icon. And so, if you're a pastor or an elder, Dick, you just have to make a decision and decide which group's going to be unhappy with you. Part of it is if somebody tells me their opinion and why they think what I'm saying or doing is wrong, if I don't get defensive or angry or imply that they just don't get it, and I listen to that and I can understand, I know why you feel that way or why you believe that way, and I can understand that. It helps because then you don't have a fight breaking out.
Well, you know, there's a cooking show. We watch a few of those in our house. The guy, sometimes something's burning on a burner and it stinks up the place a little, and you can see the people in the front row kind of stepping back. He says, hey, we're really cooking here. These examples that you're using right now, that's real life. This stuff goes on in a church and you work through it.
And this is real for us because we sold a building where there was a big cross.
Yes. Oh, yes.
Okay.
Yes.
And then when we moved to the other one, we didn't bring it along.
It wouldn't
work right with just the way it's set up.
Wrong motif, yeah.
Then people are asking it, where's the cross? So how come you took the cross out? Because the ones that liked it. And the others said, good, don't ever bring that thing back.
Yeah.
And so the way I resolved it, the word cross in the Bible never ever once refers to a Christian symbol. It either referred to the one cross that Jesus actually died on,
yes,
which is no longer existent, despite the beliefs of some Catholics that have them buried, yes, in their little icons.
Yes.
The only cross the Bible knows about is the cross of Christ that we proclaim, the message of the cross. So I said, I'm promising all of you who love the cross, I'm going to preach the message of the cross. And I will do so whether or not we decide to have the cross as part of our church decor. The good thing about it is we can see applications. And see, that's why these scriptures do give us perseverance and encouragement, because we're guided. We have a means to make decisions.
There's a hope that comes out of this.
Absolutely, because knowing that the scriptures were given by God, that they're inerrant, that their purpose is for our instruction, that means teaching doctrine. Okay, that's what that means,
correct.
Teaching doctrine. And that as we learn the true doctrines of the Bible, we have more and more ways to understand what we're going through in life, understand the issues, understand the problems, understand how we're to treat one another, understand why we're going through what we are in this world. We need perseverance, because the battle never will end until we graduate to glory.
Interesting. Graduation, yes. Yeah.
And so encouragement is important. Perseverance means to stay under, hupomene. Encouragement can mean exhortation or comfort and so on. And hope here has a definite article in the Greek. So It says through the perseverance and encouragement of the scriptures, we might have the hope.
Excellent.
In other words, the hope is that which is provided by Christ's finished work.
Excellent.
We have the hope that he will do what Paul said he would do in Romans 8. The justified will be glorified and conformed to the image of Christ.
He actually moves toward a purpose statement in verse 5 at this point, doesn't he? Verse 5 says, "Now may the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grant you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus."
Right, he's still on the same topic.
Same topic.
He made a little statement about the scriptures, telling us why he was citing scriptures, because that's where we find our answers. And then he goes back to this topic of being of the same mind that brings it along a little bit in our theological discussion here. It means to mind the same thing. Very much like Philippians 2, where have this mind in you that was also in Christ Jesus. Right?
Excellent.
So as Christ's mind was the welfare of those he was dying for, we need to have that same mind that was in Christ Jesus, and in humility, care about the well-being of everyone.
One of Paul's themes in all of his writing has to be something to do with, we're all in this together, we serve the same God, people have different opinions and freedom, etc.
Yes.
But in that, we should be coming together.
Yep. And it says here the God, in the Greek, there's a genitive construction, the God of perseverance and encouragement. So notice he carries along the idea of perseverance and encouragement from verse 4 to verse 5.
Yes.
In verse 4, it's of the scriptures. And in verse 5, it's of God. So what we know is that God has means. So God, who gives perseverance and encouragement, brings that through a means. The means are the scripture. So the word of God is a means of grace, which we've said over and over again. And so if a pastor wanted to see that this flock had hope and encouragement, that pastor would teach as accurately and thoroughly as he possibly can the word of God.
Excellent.
Now, not understanding this, okay, many pastors think that the scripture isn't practical. I've heard people say that.
Yes.
Well, it's not practical. We need some practical help. And so what they think is practical is sort of a how-to course. So let's say somebody's discouraged. So rather than just teaching the scriptures, whereby we find encouragement, they do a 10-part series on how to overcome discouragement, with maybe a verse here and a verse there. This has infected our entire evangelical movement.
Well, the basic idea is doctrine is divisive, right?
Right, but here it says what was written in the scripture was written for teaching doctrine, literally in the Greek.
Okay? Yes.
It's written for teaching doctrine, and teaching doctrine is going to give us perseverance and encouragement, unlike this belief system that's coming into our world today. It's not true that you will find more encouragement from an encouraging sermon teaching you how to find encouragement by 10 steps of practical application. When in fact, if you taught doctrine from the scripture, that would give us encouragement.
Excellent.
And so what we have is an attack against the scriptures as being a means of grace.
Excellent.
We give lip service to the Bible, but we don't think the Bible, teaching the Bible, will do what God said it would do. So we bring in human wisdom. Well, I see I had to preach a little bit here on this Bible
well,
study too.
I was going to throw in one thing. Philippians 2, if you had that note in front of you, mentions that in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, and he goes on in verse 2 to say, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, mm-hmm. maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. You've said this before. You get into the Word, you're going to get the unity.
That's how you get, yeah, the unity is the result of a body of Christians who are taught doctrine from the Scripture. That's what it's saying Amen. Here. You Amen. Find encouragement. Humility comes to us when the more we know the Bible, the more we realize we don't deserve this. We didn't create this. We're not better than anybody. We're just sinners saved by grace. And when you get a whole group that thinks that way, you have unity.
Excellent.
And they mind the same thing. Now, this, by the way, is a prayer. Paul is praying that God would do this.
Oh, may the God.
May the God grant you
yes.
to be of the same mind. So notice how the two things go together. There's what we do, the means of grace. You teach doctrine from the Bible, and God brings this. And then you pray that God does it.
Amen.
There's no conflict between doing the thing that God says and praying that God does what he said he would do.
Wow. Verse 6 says, so that, he's got a reason for it, so that with one accord you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a reason for this.
There's the word one accord in the Greek, homothumadon. I looked that up a little bit.
We haven't talked about that, I don't think, before.
No, we haven't, but I did a little research here in preparation for this radio show. And in the Greek, this type of accord is caused by an event that pulls the community together. So as we've witnessed, we've had when there's a major disaster, for example, it pulls together a nation or a community. Because all of a sudden, everything we were fighting over doesn't look so important anymore.
It's true.
It's used in Acts several times. The event that pulls us together is what God did for us in Christ. That's where we get the hope. So the more the community is grounded in the Scriptures and Christ-centered, focused on Christ and the gospel, the more that Christ event pulls us together.
And what happens then?
We have one voice to glorify God. I was thinking about the solas of the Reformation when I was reading this and preparing for this radio show, the Christ alone, faith alone, Scripture alone, grace alone, to the glory of God alone, the five solas.
Yes.
And that's exactly what he's saying here.
Wow.
That by God's grace, through the Scriptures, through what Christ has done for us, we can have glory going only to God. Our purpose, our one voice, is to give the glory to God alone.
Let's read verse 7, because I think that wraps up what we've been doing quite nicely.
Okay, wherefore accept one another, just as Christ accepted us to the glory of God. Again, that idea of the glory of God is important. God is glorified when Christ receives sinners.
Wow, this is something. You know, the whole beginning of the weak and the strong, couple of reasons, but also one of them being how Christ behaved, and now moving all the way through the unity that results, and now this.
Yeah, and the word accept there, proslambano in the Greek, is a warm welcome. Warmly welcome one another.
Oh, wow.
And I've made application to this several times in elders' meeting. You know where I'm going?
Yeah, I do.
Someone will come to the church.
Yeah.
Who's or be converted or decide to join a church and they were already converted, whatever the case. They have a lot of idiosyncrasies, let's say.
Nice word.
Yeah. Some people just take more effort because of their nature. It's just like when you're raising kids. Every once in a while you get a kid, it's going to take way more effort than all the rest of them.
It's true.
You know, in the end, when they grow up, many times they're just fine, but they're just a little more of a difficult situation. Every once in a while, somebody will come along and say, well, you got to do something about this person.
Yes.
And I always ask the question, do you see signs of regeneration? I ask that. And they say,
I do.
I believe they're truly a Christian. So God accepted them. If this isn't a sin issue where you bring church discipline, Matthew 18.
Yes.
In other words, the person is committing adultery or something like that.
Yes.
Or stealing or some sin in rebellion against the word of God and claiming your right to do so. Then you bring church discipline. Well, no, that's not what's happening. Well, then what's the problem? they rub everybody the wrong way or something like that, or they're too hard to get along with, or they got too many opinions, or whatever it is about the person. And I say, you know, we have to accept whom God saved. God chose them. We didn't. God chose them and put them into the family of God. And I believe that even eccentric people can grow in the grace and knowledge of God.
You've mentioned this. We've had that discussion many times, but it happens. Once in a while, somebody, I don't know if the word's abrasive, but at least they're difficult enough that you say, my goodness, do we have to continue? And it's good to be called back to the fact that if Christ died for them, hey, work with the program.
Yes, and you know, when I was a new Christian, I wasn't that easy to deal with. I was on this quest to be such a grand and glorious Christian, and it was a tough situation. And it took quite a while to get over that.
I think we've captured the essence of these first seven verses. How would you sum it up, Bob?
Well, this is some very practical, important teaching about the unity of the body of Christ. And notice that in Paul, doctrine and practicality go together.
They do.
Because he's right in the middle of this practical section. He tells us something about the nature of the scriptures and what God does through the scriptures when we teach doctrine from the scriptures.
Excellent. We're going to move on to some more practical application next week, but that's it for today. For Critical Issues Commentary, this is Dick Cuffell
and Bob DeWay.
See you next week.
We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio. We want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. We want to remind you of Philippians 1:27, stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and strive together for the faith of the gospel.